Welcome to the brewing class. We are studying John's epistle, the first epistle, and we're in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 14. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer before we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, we hunger for insight, for wisdom, for direction. We pray that in the midst of the confusing, frustrating, and painful suffering that we're exposed to personally and empathetically, and as we listen to the news of brothers and sisters and their friends in the Ukraine, and not just there, but in many places in the world that do not enjoy the things that we take for granted, like freedom, safety, and basic provisions for life, physical life. In the midst of all this, Father, you have graciously brought your Son to enlighten us as to what it means to be human. And you've given your word, which tells us of his words and deeds, which guide us in our search to be salt and light as your representatives on a broken planet. We pray that you use your words today to equip us for that task and sacred calling. In Jesus' name, amen. When we, or I can speak for myself, when I look at the brokenness within us and around us, I can't help but ask, and I'm not the only person that asks this question. And even though I'm a committed Christian, these questions are constantly before, I would suggest, most thinking people. Is there a God out there? Does that God care? And is he fair, or she, or it, whatever it is? I'm again speaking, looking through the eyes of someone who really feels the pain and suffering of a broken world, but wonders if an all-powerful and loving God really exists. Why are things the way they are? This was the crisis in Bart Ehrman's life. Bart Ehrman is a professor at UNC, written several books, most of them very stimulating. He grew up as an evangelical Christian. And when he went to graduate school, he didn't lose his faith, he threw it away. It just didn't fit with the world in which he was living. This book tells his story. He entitles it God's Problem: Why the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. And this is a quote from the book: "I just began to lose it. It wasn't for lack of trying, but I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of this mess." And I think anyone who has a tender heart and has any empathy will look around and probably say, "I hear you." But could it be that the biblical answer that Dr. Ehrman finds unacceptable? The answer is Easter. It's clear enough, but it's just hard to digest. It's not popular. It's not an answer we want to hear. Why is Christmas more important than Easter? I'm gonna suggest an answer to that question. Could it be that the word of the cross, salvation, is more popular than the way of the cross, sacrifice? In other words, the message at Jesus' advent, his coming, was the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to the world, hope to mankind. I mean, who is not going to like that message? And as a child, very frankly, I really enjoyed Christmas presents rather than looking for Easter eggs. In Easter, the message is very different. Easter reminds us that our hope is not in this life, and we must die to experience it. Hooray! That's not popular. We want hope for this life. We want someone to work in our marriage. We want someone to work in our career. We want someone to help us deal with the confusion that comes with living as a broken person in a broken world. We don't want to wait for that, and we certainly don't want to die to experience that. John chapter 17, we read in Jesus' prayer for his disciples before he was crucified. This prayer should leave us uneasy. He prays that they, that is those who follow him, may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. That the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Now, when you think of the way in which Jesus was treated by his heavenly Father, he was the only begotten Son of God. If anyone was special on planet Earth, it was Jesus, the God. And when you think about what he went through from birth until his death on the cross, and he thinks of this as a display of God's love, are we prepared for that kind of love? I guess that no matter how much we know about the scripture, no matter how sincere we are in our faith, even as Christians, that's a gut punch. Most of us in our culture have been conditioned not to see that as love, but to see it as abuse. Now we can get to our text. That was the introduction to this text. We're going to have real fun. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Given our experience, what could that mean? What is this thing called love? Now, I mentioned several weeks ago that there are many Greek words for love, but the word that is used most often, especially in this kind of context, is the word agape, and it doesn't appear very often outside the New Testament. And it's a word that ordinarily we don't think of when we think of love. When we think of love, we think of a feeling that comes over us, something we fall into and fall out of. Agape is not that way at all. Agape love is a choice. It's a choice we make in spite of circumstances. It's not something we fall into or fall out of. It's not a spiritual cloud that comes over us and all of a sudden, ooh, it feels so good. It's so natural. That's not agape love. The love he's commanding us to do, that he's inviting us to do for one another, has to do with self-sacrifice and our service of one another, as opposed to basically having a warm feeling toward one another. Not that warm feelings are inappropriate. That's just not the emphasis of agape love. It is a command in both the Old and the New Testament. We read these words from Jesus recorded by Matthew in chapter 22. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, the guts of the Old Testament ethic is centered in love. God is love. It springs from the image of God in us. Is love a gift that we get from God? Yes, we get it when we're born. We are born as image bearers. What separates us from lower forms of life is the fact that only we, as human beings, share the image of God. There's something about godness built in, hardwired into us. That's what separates us from higher forms of, or lower forms of life. A chimpanzee may share 97% or 98% of our DNA, but the difference is dramatic. A banana shares 40% of our DNA. So if you get so excited about, you know, DNA is not a problem. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "We are not bodies of the soul. We're souls with a body." The body is not really us or all of us or the main part of us. But the love, the capacity to have our antenna awakened in responding to God and to one another is not just an instinct for survival physically. Agape love is deeper than that. It's the heart of God's nature and his kingdom on earth. And it's awakened by Christ's Spirit. When a person comes to faith in Christ and the Spirit of Christ becomes a part of who they are in a way in which it wasn't before or he wasn't before, that new birth experience energizes that love. And Jesus models in his life, in his response to life, what that love looks like for his disciples. So when we want to know, what does it mean to be human? We look at Jesus. It doesn't mean we wear sandals and, you know, didn't travel very far. But when you look at the way he related to people, the way he responded to difficulties, the way he responded to successes, how he dealt with his enemies and his friends, who he regarded as enemies and friends, those things all coach us. He is showing us the way to be human. But he does more than show us the way. He becomes the way, because what he demands of us, only he can provide for us. Agape love is a credential. It marks us as Christians. It's our ID as Christians. We've talked about this as we've gone through 1 John. John makes a big deal of this in his letter. It assures us of our union with Christ. It gives the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, something to work with. When we basically sacrificially love others, that becomes a tool or a piece of information, a piece of experience the Holy Spirit can use to assure us that we really have a saving faith, that we really have a connection with Jesus. It authenticates our witness to the gospel. One of the things that would cause the world to listen to the church or look at the church or look at Christians in a way that would draw them to hear them is the way in which we love one another. John says this in his gospel. "But this all men will know that you are my disciples," Jesus is speaking, "if you have love for one another." Of all the things that John says about that would mark us as Christians and would be a witness to the world, that get the world's attention, it's love that gets the marquee. Note what he does not mention. If you basically are pious and religious, if you basically are successful in evangelizing the world, if you change the culture and your team wins, social peace and justice, if you bring these things in, then the world will know you're my disciples. He doesn't say that. We can go on with a long list of things. The one thing he says that will mark you as a disciple, Jesus Christ, is the love that unites you together with people ordinarily you probably would never be closely connected with. It's interesting to note the figures of an intimate relationship we find in the New Testament concerning Christ and his followers, and God and Christians. "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him," John is saying in 1 John chapter 3. Abides in him, that abides in God, and he in him, and God abides in him. "And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." In other words, when a person commits their life to Christ, Christ's Spirit becomes a part of their experience. They have the Holy Spirit within them, in a sense, the Spirit of Christ within them, empowering them, reminding them, teaching them. And there are four models, that word pictures that we see in the New Testament that are designed to anchor that truth. The first is the relationship of the head to the body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Christ being the head of the church. We are the body, as members of the body, arms and legs, organs, systems, so forth and so on. In the same way, there's a synergism between what takes place in the head and how the rest of the body functions. You take away the head and the members of the body don't have the ability to function, let alone a sense of purpose or direction. The bride and the bridegroom. Paul again uses this model in Ephesians. Christ is the bridegroom. The church, Christians, are the bride. And the kind of close relationship, the synergism in a marriage, becomes a picture of the intimate relationship that we have with God through Christ. John in chapter 15, Jesus' words, where he talks about the vine and the branches, where he is the vine, we are the branches. And the branches are there to bear fruit. And he basically says, here's the way you bear fruit. You don't concentrate on the fruit. You concentrate on your connection with the vine. The vine is the key to fruit bearing, the intimate connection between Christ and his people. Peter uses the example of a building. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the building materials. The cornerstone sets the location and the direction of the building. It is the place where everything starts, but we basically make it a building. We are the present incarnation. Christ exists in our planet and in the world today through us. And this is a package that comes with our baptism. When we are baptized into Christ, when we basically express our faith, uniting with him, that's part of what happens, what begins. Love doesn't merit salvation. We aren't brought into a reconciled relationship with God because we love, but it is the fruit of it. When I choose to love as Jesus did, I indicate that I am abiding in him and his spirit is abiding in me. I'm showing that, displaying that. In the same way that there was a tree in our yard several years ago that we cut down, but it didn't die. The top was gone. The roots were alive, and it kept coming back. And the point is, for a long time, we didn't let it come back very far. We just kept cutting it out until it finally didn't come back anymore. The point is, you can have foliage, but not fruit in the Christian life. You can basically have a lot of outward displays of churchianity and bibliolatry and, you know, all kinds of things that make you look like you're a Christian, but not really bear fruit, not have the kind of self-sacrificing love that marks you as a human being. We go on in the passage today. By this, the love of God is manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, that is, to satisfy the demands of a holy God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How did God love us? In propitiation, that is, satisfying the just demands of a holy God, he sacrificed himself. Agape is not just a choice we make. It comes from and is inspired by a sacrifice made for us, and it invites us to make a sacrifice. This is why, for example, several weeks ago, we talked about the widow's mite, the widow who basically offering at the temple was contrasted with those who are rich. The rich gave a lot more, but Jesus takes his disciples and says, this poor woman gave all she had, just a few cents. And he said, I tell you, she gave more than everyone else. And it wasn't the money amount. It was basically the sacrifice she made. It is interesting that material things, in an ethical sense, in terms of their treatment of the New Testament, in the teaching that comes to those who are Christ followers, has more to do with concerns about what they do to the people who keep it, as opposed to what it does for the people who it's given to. there's not much emphasis in terms of benevolent effects of giving to the poor and the needy. You know, that certainly is that's an act of love. But there's a bigger concern in terms of its effect upon those who hold on to things. That's the real concern. Mother Teresa was criticized, as I've said several times, for the fact that she did nothing to alleviate poverty in India. And she said, that's not my job. My job is to do what Jesus did, and that is to make sure that people who suffered didn't suffer alone. She understood something a lot of Protestants don't get. I have a hard time getting it myself. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to us. We're very practical. We want to change the world. How are we doing? This world doesn't change. As a matter of fact, if we believe the scripture, John in Revelation tells us it's going to get worse. Putin is not going to go away. There'll be someone in his place. This is not the first time we're going to see, or the last time we're going to see, the kind of suffering and injustice socially in this world. That doesn't mean we should tolerate it. We should fight against it. But we must be realistic and recognize this world is not going to be fixed until the real Easter takes place. Agape love, if manifested through Christ's sacrifice and ours. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. Then we will know what the will of God is, when we love the way he loved. The emphasis in the Gospels, and this is a review to those of you who have been in other classes that I've taught. You've seen this chart, you know it by heart. And the reason I repeat it is so that you will know it by heart. This is a very significant point. If you look at these graphs as charts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life in the New Testament, the black part has to do with the first 3 years of his life. The green part has to do with the last few hours of his life. Notice the emphasis. Someone has described the Synoptic Gospels as passion narratives with a long prelude. Not a bad description. When you get to the epistles, the letters of the apostles, where they explain the significance of what Christ did, a couple of things strike us. One, the emphasis on the passion and resurrection is overwhelming. When it comes to his miracles and his teaching, virtually nothing. And it's not that they didn't agree with him in terms of the signs and wonders that authenticated his message. And it's not that they didn't believe that his ethical teachings were on target. But it's interesting, they never quote him. They never cite his miracles. But they are obsessed with his crucifixion and resurrection and its significance. Now, historically, the church has gotten that. Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. The late Archbishop Fulton Sheen reminded us of that. Of all the religious leaders in the world, he said, Jesus was unique in this simple fact. He came for the purpose of dying. No other religious leader had that kind of credential. Christian churches remember his death more than his teaching. The cross, it's a symbol of his execution. When we take the bread and the cup as a part of our worship experience, we celebrate the Lord's death until he returns. When we are baptized, we're baptized into his death and resurrection. And we're called to participate as living sacrifices. Now, I don't know how we keep missing that, but we seem to be not terribly anxious about jumping into that. But we can't escape it. The great symbols of the faith are not the law or the towel and the basin, symbolizing ministry and service, or wearing a crown, be triumphant. Reminding us of Jesus' life teaching of his coming kingdom. What we see, the great symbols of the faith are the cross, the bread and the cup, and baptism. That should tell us something, that it's basically the same song over and over again. Now, some of you are wondering, Jim, why are you constantly bringing attention to all this negative stuff, the dark side of our experience? We already have enough going on in our life. Why this? Well, the wind in our culture is blowing in a very different direction than the wind that comes out of the wisdom of the life of Christ. And if we read the scripture objectively as Bereans, we're not going to be able to escape the fact that the New Testament writers were not afraid of the troubles that we see. The solution was not going to be in this life. The solution is going to be seen in spite of it, reminding us of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Easter is really our hope. It's not just a symbol of something I don't know what. We go on. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, the third thing we can say about agape love is this: it is our witness. It's a witness to us, and it's a witness through us to others. How can we nurture agape love? That's the so what question in some respects. What does this mean? How do we get there? We might say, well, I'm not ready for that yet. I don't want to go there yet. Most of us would say, I'd like to be there. I just am not there. I don't love the way Jesus loved. I see his example. I wish I could do that. But very frankly, if I'm honest with myself, when I do an audit, I fall short. And all of us are in that same boat. First, we need to be reminded weekly of the word and way of the cross. This is why when we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a reminder of Christ's death and our participation with him in that death, dying to ourselves and being raised with him to new life. We need that reminder over and over again. We need to reinforce the way of the cross by modeling it. One of the greatest contributions we can make to one another is modeling what it means to sacrificially love. To basically take time to listen, to do things that ordinarily wouldn't be expected toward people who ordinarily we would not expect to be drawn to. That is our witness. That's the way in which we encourage one another. When we hear stories of self-sacrifice in ministry, that should encourage us. We should be those stories to those around us, as opposed to waiting for something to come over us and move us without our effort, without our making a choice, without our taking a step. Thirdly, we need to resist the temptation to let the world define our hope. For many people, Easter's hope, and the hope that comes from faith in God, is translated into a mechanism whereby I'm going to get the job of my dreams, the mate of my dreams, the children of my dreams, and the body of my dreams. I still am going to make it in the NBA someday. I actually have had friends that say, Jim, if you had enough faith, you could do anything. And I said, come on, I'm not going to make it in the NBA. Oh, you don't know. If you had faith, I could be a floor sweeper. Yes, that's right. A spectator. But the point is this: resist the temptation to define hope and life in the way in which the world defines it, as opposed to the way in which Easter defines it. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very attractive. I agree, it doesn't. But that, you can't escape the fact that is the message of the New Testament. We must respond to a broken world as a ministry opportunity. People ask me, have asked me oftentimes, how do we deal with this Ukraine thing, this insult to the dignity of humanity? What do we do as Christians? And my response to them is this. First of all, don't be surprised. And so some strange thing is happening. It's happened before. It'll happen again. Secondly, see this as an opportunity. What do we do in response to something like this? Find a way in which we can monetarily help Christian brothers and sisters and other human beings who are being persecuted and suffering. If we dig deep enough, we can probably find some friends even who live in that part of the world that can help us, know how to help. We cannot forget. And we can thank God for 24/7 news, where it's in our face every hour of every day. I'm depressed, but I'm thankful. I cannot and do not want to forget what people are going through. And I don't have to basically look to Ukraine in terms of that kind of sorrow. I've got lots of friends right now who are struggling with serious health problems, serious family problems, unemployment problems, and employment problems where they're working. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on around here that if I have Jesus' heart in me, they're going to get my attention. I'm going to feel something that's going to draw me empathetically toward making a difference, or at least listening, being aware, praying for. How do I pray for what's going on? Well, what I do is I pray that God will raise up wise comforters and give peace to people in ways in which the world can't give or take away. I pray that the gospel will be a light that will make a change in people's lives who are going through these things that it has in our lives, or should have in our lives. And I pray that I and my friends will be heads up with our antennas in the right direction in terms of little ways and big ways in which we can make a difference. Sometimes just caring and empathizing is a good place to start. Three key lessons from this passage. God's agape love is a common ministry gift that each of us have in this life. If someone were to ask, any of you in this room were to ask me, what is my spiritual gift? They're saying, help me understand what my spiritual gift is. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, or if you're a human being, I can say, I know exactly what your gift is. It's one of them, at least, love. That's a gift that every Christian especially has. The Spirit of Christ in you has gifted you to minister in this way. You may not have a lot of money to give, but you can love. You may not have a powerful position where you've got a big audience, but you can love. You may have a lot of problems yourself, but you can see beyond them to people who have perhaps no one who will even listen or help or care. And you know from your own experience, perhaps, how important just a listening ear can be, just a word of encouragement, a note can be to someone who's going through a difficult time. That's a gift. There are a lot of people that Jesus didn't heal. And very frankly, everyone that Jesus healed wound up dying. The healing didn't stick. tells me the healing was not a solution, it was a sign. But his healing encouraged and comforted and changed many people. And it wasn't the healing, it was the power that he had, or the authenticity of his message, that caused them to hang around to hear what this guy had to say, where real life is found. Secondly, agape love is a choice inspired by Christ's Spirit. You say, oh, I just don't feel loving. Well, that's not a problem. Can you choose? You can still choose. If you're waiting to fall into love with your enemies, you have a long wait. If you wanted to know, is it God's will for you to love those who persecute you, who don't understand you or don't treat you well? You don't have far to look to find out that that's God's will. That's pretty clear. Our hope is Easter-centered, not earth-centered. And we know that in our mind, perhaps. Boy, I need to be reminded of that over and over again. My hope is not in this life. 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ has been raised, he's speaking here to the Corinthian church. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthian church, this is a church who basically was really excited about following Jesus, because they have a lot of fireworks going on there. They had personal deep experiences of the Spirit of God that basically made them feel good, gave them a sense of power, and separated them from people who didn't have their experience or position. And when Paul shows up and writes to them, he says, first of all, you all in Corinth, you're right about some things. You are favored by God. The Spirit of God dwells in you powerfully. But you misunderstand the way of the cross. And this is what he says. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. How did Paul understand this life's troubling circumstances in light of a powerful, loving God? In the context of God's love, how did Paul navigate life, knowing that God was love and powerful, and yet he was in prison and would be executed? Paul viewed life in the Easter context. Listen to what he said, Romans. For I consider the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, which shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or that'll all do it. Or nakedness or peril or sword. He's not just talking about here being a martyr for the faith. He's talking about tribulations of all kinds, famines, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And when he's saying, for thy sake, for your sake, if we weren't following you, if we weren't taking seriously where our hope is, we could make this life a whole lot better. If I saved my money and invested it rather than giving it to those who were more needy than I was, I'd be a lot better off in this world's terms. If I thought about me now and here more than there, them, and wait, I'd be a lot happier, I think. Of course, we think long enough, we recognize maybe not. Because we all know of or know people who have a lot of this world's stuff and still feel empty. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing to the Corinthians again. We are fools, speaking of the apostles now. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, roughly treated, are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to reckon and conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now he's talking about apostles. Paul had a pretty good life before he became a Christian. When he was converted on the Damascus Road, he went from being a respected Pharisee, a teacher, a distinguished person in the Jewish community. And after that, his world took a big turn. Even the advantages he had were destroyed by a thorn in the flesh. And he was told that his real power would come without his eloquence or without his attractiveness, without his position or his title. And he said, amen, bring it on. When he was in prison, as I've mentioned several times, he prays in the last chapter of Ephesians, this letter from prison. He doesn't pray that he'd be released. He prays that he'd be courageous, not just to endure prison, but to be faithful in terms of his witness, his response to his circumstances. That's what he's praying for. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I don't know what's going on in your life. I know that in my life, I'm concerned about family members. I'm concerned about a lot of friends who are facing challenges that I would like to be able to change, but I can't. And I know that's none of my business to change. But I hate to see them suffer and cause other people to suffer. I don't like growing old. It really is the pits. But it's inevitable. It's kind of Friday, but Sunday's coming. When I hear stories of people suffering, and I don't know what to pray or what to say, I'm reminded that really maybe all I need to say is wait, Sunday's coming. That's what Easter is all about. In the end, it's going to be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. That's why Easter is our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hope might be centered in your kingdom and in its time, and that we would see our opportunities today, even this day and this week, to make a difference in some way in someone else's life, if by no other means than just to listen and to empathize. And as we have opportunity to act out our love, even to the point of sacrifice, remembering that Easter is about the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate injustice, and shared suffering. Amen. Okay, we have a chance to talk.
Questions or comments?
You quoted Matthew 22, you should love your neighbor and love your neighbor yourself. And the last verse says, well, these two commandments depend the whole law, which I can see, and the prophets. How did the prophets depend on
Well, the prophets, that's a law and prophets is a way in which you can describe the whole Old Testament. In Jewish speak, it's basically, you know, heaven and earth. It's basically, it covers the whole essence of the message of the Old Testament in terms of ethics is the golden rule.
And the corrections that the prophets would...
Yes, the prophets basically were tutors in the law. They were the police for Israel. Yes.
I'm just struck by how the writer Paul just really challenges us to radically believe in the resurrection. I mean, because if you don't believe in it, then this is all.
Yeah, this is it.
I think that's so profound, and it challenges me to really believe. I love how both Jesus and Paul can be pretty sarcastic, and that, you know, just really say, "Hey, you know." And I love
it that Jesus said that too. Because it's both, it isn't all being sweet, agape isn't all being sweet, and you know,
not challenging. Agape is being
true. Agape is the kind of love that our culture does not use. When we think of love, we think of Valentine's Day. Yeah. We think of something you can fall into and fall out of, something that you definitely feel, that comes over you, that becomes easy. Mm-hmm. And it's not that that's wrong. That can be a part, agape love can override that. My wife and I have wedding bands, and we have engraved on hers and mine, a Greek word, agape. When husbands are commanded in Ephesians to love their wives, it's not eros, from which you get passion. It's not phileo, which means basically friendly, brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's agape. Husbands agape your wife, and vice versa, your mate. It's a commitment that you make. It can be a self sacrifice, it should be a self-sacrificing commitment that we make.
Other questions or comments?
You got it all figured out? Well, if you stick with us as a class through the rest of 1 John, you're going to hear a lot more about love. As a matter of fact, 1 John is the love book of the Bible. He uses agape more than in terms of volume for space than any other writing in the New Testament. So in the next several weeks, we're going to hear about more and more about this love.